This evening our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 of God's Covenant. I want to read paragraphs 3, 5, and 6. You can find this page 924. Paragraphs 3, 5, and 6. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, when he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto everlasting life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Paragraph 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was ministered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ's substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Again, that's quite a bit of theology, but I want to just mention a few things. We didn't read paragraph 2, but it actually describes the initial covenant relationship that God made with Adam in the garden, and it's referred to as a covenant of works. If I can quote Dr. Chad Dixhorn, he says, paragraph 3 opens by reminding us of that moment of supreme foolishness when man suffered that life-giving bond and marked himself out for death and broke that initial covenant. And at that point, you see, humanity rendered himself utterly incapable of being in a covenant relationship with God. He had no way to bridge the eternal divide between himself and God. And yet such is the love of God that he was pleased to enter into a covenant of grace with us. And in that covenant provides us everything necessary for life with him, namely Jesus Christ as well as the Holy Spirit, which makes us willing and able to believe. And here's what we want to get. After the fall, when the Lord showed up in the garden and clothed Adam and Eve and then rendered the curses and the blessings in Genesis 3, at that point, the covenant of grace began to unfold in history. And the covenant of grace then, from that point forward, becomes the backdrop, the unifying theme, the connecting thread that flows all the way through biblical redemptive history. Fallen man is brought into a saving relationship with God by way of the covenant of grace, where Jesus and the gospel are freely offered for salvation. And this is a hinge point for this evening. It's the same salvation story in the Old and the New Testament. And that's what paragraphs 5 and 6 are highlighting. In the Old Testament, the time leading up to Christ, all the prophecies sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances, they all serve to foresignify the Christ to come. They were all pointing forward when Christ, who's the substance of the covenant, came in the fullness of time, we no longer need the types and shadows. So our ordinances on this side of Christ, post-Calvary, post the empty tomb, they're necessarily administered with more simplicity. But despite their simplicity, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, are obviously far more effective at revealing Christ and his gospel. Put simply, the reality of Christ is more glorious and full than the shadows and types that foresignified him. But it's one covenant of grace from the Old Testament through the New, with Christ at the center. Now, there's one additional thing I'd like to mention this evening that has to do with Old Testament types and shadows. One of the ways they pointed forward to Christ is in their imperfections, in their inadequacies and inabilities to actually do what they signified. So for example, an atoning sacrifice for an Old Testament Jew could be offered, but another sacrifice was always needed. If you were an Israelite and you went to worship on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as soon as you left the tabernacle, you had to pull out your calendar and mark next year's appointment because you were going back because another sacrifice had to be made. You see, their inadequacies pointed to the need for a better sacrifice that could be offered once for all, right? And this is true of the way the great characters of Scripture functioned as types of Christ. Moses was a mediator prophet of God's people, but he was ultimately inadequate to fully reveal God to man. A greater prophet would have to come because Moses wasn't able. He was inadequate. The greater prophet's Christ. Aaron was the mediator priest of God's people under the old covenant. But he was ultimately inadequate to represent man to God because of his own sin. So a greater priest would have to come, who is Christ. And David, he was a mediator king who was ultimately inadequate in ruling over God's people, in justice and righteousness, and a greater king would have to come, who is Christ. And this evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're again going to be confronted with David's inadequacies. And I bring this out because we might be inclined to think, as we see even more of David's shortcomings, that it suggests some kind of fragility in God's plan of redemption. But it's just the opposite. David's flaws and his inadequacies simply tell us a greater king must come. And he has, King Jesus. Well, for now, let's continue praising the Lord. We'll stand to sing number 404. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. And we're going to pick up at verse 19 and read down through chapter 19 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 18, beginning of verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you've seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, Please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up on the roof over the gate to the wall. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it's about. And the king said, turn aside and stand there. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. The king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you do you harm, be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king's grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you've declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from youth until now. And the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king. For every one of Israel had fled to his tent. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Now, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a dozen years or so since David's eldest son Amnon raped his sister Tamar. When that happened, Tamar's brother Absalom devoted himself to vengeance. And after 2 years, Absalom killed his brother. At that point, Absalom actually became the heir apparent for Israel. Over the span of these years, though, there was a shift in what motivated Absalom from pure vengeance to pure political ambition. He wanted the kingdom for himself, a kingdom that God had given to his father David. But that important detail didn't deter Absalom in the least. And he chased those political ambitions with real vim and vigor and put together all the pieces for a coup. But now the coup is over. You'll recall, of all things, Absalom got his beautiful head and that magnificent mane caught in a tree. And he became an easy target. And it was a target far too tempting for Joab, who plunged three spears into Absalom. Now, Absalom is dead, along with 20,000 soldiers who followed him. Of course, you'll remember Joab's actions were in direct opposition to an order that David had given him before the battle. In the hearing of all of David's soldiers, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. But knowing what we know, Joab, it's unlikely he ever had any intention of obeying that order. Largely because he knew the kind of man that Absalom was, even if his father didn't. Joab knew that Absalom would have killed David in a second. And his lust for power was such that he didn't care how much of the kingdom he destroyed in the process of getting that power. And that's evidenced by the fact that he was willing to engage in a civil war. But now Absalom is out of the picture permanently, and all that's left is to send a battle report to David. And that's where we pick up this evening. So first up, we see a volunteer emerge in verse 19. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." Now, Ahimaaz was a prominent citizen from a prominent family. His father Zadok was the high priest. And we know this entire family was loyal to David. When David was fleeing Jerusalem, Zadok brought the ark out from Israel with every intention of going with David. And even though David sent Zadok back to Jerusalem, you'll remember he enlisted Zadok's sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, to be spies stationed at En-Rogel. And if you can remember from just a couple weeks back, after Hushai had offered that counsel that was contrary to Ahithophel, and Hushai very much wanted to get that information in an urgent way to David and tell him what was happening, it was Zadok's sons who delivered David the message. So Ahimaaz is a brave and loyal servant who knew one of his functions in the kingdom was delivering messages. And it becomes apparent why this task would fall to him. This was a guy who could really beat feet. He was known for his running. And this is a momentous occasion. And he wants the honor of personally bringing this message to his king to declare the news to the king how the Lord's avenged him of his enemies. And something that's noteworthy, I think, is the word that's used here, news, is actually used 9 times between verse 19 and the end of the chapter. And that word news is really gospel language. It's the word that the Jewish translators would eventually translate into the Greek with the word euangelizo, and it's where we get our English word evangelize. And what is evangelism at its core? It's the proclamation of victory. It's the announcement of good news that our king has defeated his enemies and ours. Hallelujah! And that's what Ahimaaz wants to announce to David. Good news! But Joab puts the kibosh on the idea and says, no, not today. I know you're fast. I know you're eager, and that's awesome, but today you shall take no news because the king's son is dead. Instead, let's send this Cushite. Hey, you, Mr. Cushite, you go tell what you've seen. So the Cushite bowed down to Joab, and he ran. Interesting, this is yet another person, another foreign-born person who was loyal to David. Cush is a territory south of Egypt. We don't know exactly where it would be. It's probably somewhere in the region between Sudan and Ethiopia. One of the questions that ought to be sort of pricking up in our minds is, why did Joab opt to send a Cushite rather than a faithful Israelite like Ahimaaz? And the answer is surely connected to that phrase there at the end of verse 20, the king's son is dead. You see, Joab knew David, and he knew at a bare minimum that David was not going to take this news well. And there was a distinct possibility, based on what we know of David's history, that he might go against the maxim and actually kill the messenger. So Joab was being merciful to Ahimaaz. And again, based on what we know of Joab, he was probably being pragmatic. He likely reasoned in his own mind that if David killed the loyal son of a high priest, there could have been an even greater civil war in the land. And if David did decide to kill someone over this, the consequences wouldn't be nearly as severe if he killed a Cushite. But Ahimaaz saw this as an historic win for Israel, and he wanted to take part in it. So he presses Joab and says, look, I don't care. Whatever happens will happen. Just let me go. And Joab tries to explain to him, look, there's not going to be any reward for you. But Ahimaaz's enthusiasm remains intact, and he says, whatever happens. So Joab gives in and tells him, go for it. Run, run, run. And his prowess as a runner is put on display because he outran the Cushite, who clearly had a head start. Now our text makes one of those transitions. Sort of like meanwhile back at the ranch, only it's meanwhile back at Mahanaim, where David was eagerly awaiting news of the battle. David's sitting between the two city gates, which would probably have been the inner and outer wall of the city. And above him on the roof over the gate, there's a watchman looking intently for a runner. And as he's looking out on the horizon, scoping, trying to find one, he does see one. And he does exactly what he was supposed to do, he tells David. And the king said, look, if he's a solo runner, there's no need to think there's an army coming. He's just a messenger, so relax. The watchman could tell the guy was fast because he came rapidly as he drew near. But then quite unexpectedly, a second messenger appears. And David seems to be comforting his watchman at this point when he tells him and says, don't worry, he's also bringing us news. As the watchman's gazing and observing these two runners, he says, you know, I think I recognize the gait of that first man. He's fast and he sure looks like Ahimaaz. It is. It's Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And David takes this as a positive sign. He's a good man, and he comes with good news. Now, despite David's actions after this, this is one of those occasions when the biblical character who's going to act quite differently speaks truth beyond his own actions. Because this is true. Ahimaaz was a good man, and he did bring good news. And despite the apprehensions he must have heard in Joab's tone, Ahimaaz almost certainly believed that his king would see the Lord's gracious and kind hand in the outcome of this battle. And don't you get that sense in the way he presents this to the king? Look there at verse 28. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all's well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who's delivered up the men who raised their hand against the Lord my king. Now, something noteworthy here is what Ahimaaz said initially was a simple word. His first word was shalom. As he showed up, he said, shalom. Keep that in the back of your mind for a minute. And then with his face bowed down to the ground, he breaks out in doxology. He's praising God. He's delighting in the goodness and faithfulness of God to his people and to the king of Israel. He sees Absalom and those men who followed Absalom as the enemies of Yahweh, as men who had lifted up their hands against his king. And here's the thing, this news should have been an enormous relief to David. I mean, his kingdom was at stake at this point. But it wasn't a relief. All he can think about is his favorite son, Absalom. So instead of saying to Ahimaaz, well done, good and faithful servant, or perhaps asking for a casualty report of his faithful men, at the beginning of verse 29, he says, is the young man Absalom safe? And here's an interesting twist. Here's what he literally asked. What about the shalom of Absalom? Think about that. Ahimaaz came up and said, shalom. All David's worried about is, how about Absalom, shalom? I believe poor Ahimaaz was truly befuddled by this. And it dawns on him. Maybe he should have listened to Joab. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And I say that because he immediately spins a tale there at the end of verse 29. I saw a great tumult, but I don't know what it was all about. Now, whether or not this was technically true is irrelevant. He had heard Joab say, the king's son is dead. But at this point, David's only concern is Absalom's welfare. So he immediately shelves poor Ahimaaz because he knows there's another messenger. And at that moment, the Cushite came and said, there is good news. My lord, the king, the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose up against you. You see, like Ahimaaz, the Cushite couldn't have imagined that this would be anything other than good news. Your soldiers won, David. But again, David says the same thing. What about the shalom of Absalom? And for what it's worth, I think the most noble person in this passage is the Cushite. Because he speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you do harm be like that young man. I think Ahimaaz probably was afraid to say that. But that's exactly what Absalom was. He was an enemy of God's people, an enemy of God's kingdom. And the Cushite rightly says that should be the fate of all who would rise up and fight against Israel's true king. Now, before we get to David's mourning, which is intense, there's just two things I want you to keep in mind. First, the last time David got a battle report from a messenger was back in 2 Samuel 11. And that's when David had told Joab to manipulate the battlefield to make sure Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, would be murdered in the fighting. And when the messenger came with that news, this is what David said in 2 Samuel 11:25. Tell Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. You see, David conspired to murder a noble and godly man. And when he got the news of that death, you know how he responded? Yeah, tell Joab not to sweat it, war's hell. This time the message is received in a significantly different way. And there's a second thing to keep in mind, and this is related to the first thing I mentioned. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, the prophet Nathan came to him and announced God's judgment on him in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 11. Nathan, speaking for the Lord, said, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And the reason this is important is from that moment forward in David's life and his reign as king, all the terrible events that have happened are the consequences of David's sin. Consequences God ordained. And the backdrop of David's intense mourning certainly is a knowledge that his sin contributed to these things, even the death of Absalom. Something I tried to drive home when we were studying that section is that David is a forgiven man. His repentance was real, and his repentance is noteworthy and a model for us. As we took the time to look through Psalm 51, it was evidence that he really and truly repented. But God's sovereign forgiving mercies rarely involve him removing temporal consequences. David had received special blessings and unique covenant promises about the future, the eternal future of his kingdom. And because of his place in redemptive history, because he caused the name of the Lord to be blasphemed, it's going to result in painful, almost unbearable consequences for his sin. Well, when he gets the news from the Cushite, he is crushed. There's pure agony in his response in verse 33. The king was deeply moved. The idea here doesn't mean moved like he was having an emotional movement. It means he's shaking violently. He's moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son." A.W. Pink put this poignantly. Probably this was the most pathetic lamentation that's ever issued from a stricken heart. But David's inordinate affection for Absalom has produced an expression of inordinate grief. David would likely have gladly given his life for Absalom, but that was not to be. That's not just. Whatever David would have done or could have done is the past. It's in the past. And certainly we can feel pity for him as a father, even knowing that this is part of God's judgment. And I suspect one of the reasons this was so heartbreaking to him was not only knowing that his sin contributed to Absalom's death, but the knowledge he had of Absalom. There's no indication he was a believer. Now, the whole scene is a kind of catastrophic grief. Despite the pity we might have for David as a father, he was still the king. And just about every commentator rightly acknowledges, and by rightly I mean I think so as well, that this grief goes too far. Or at least it bleeds too deeply into his role as a king. And that's devastating. And it's actually devastating, or has potentially devastating consequences to the kingdom. And Joab knows that. He gets news of what's going on, and he realizes what a dangerous situation this is. He's likely leading the army back into Mahanath. And he's looking at the soldiers. And the soldiers are astonished because all they hear is their king weeping and mourning for Absalom. And so it casts a pall over their victory. Faithful men who had fled Jerusalem with him and even brought their families and little ones with them had gone out to engage in battle against a superior military force. they had gone to fight for him, and now as they return from what was a victory, instead of a parade, instead of celebrating and reveling in a measure of triumph, all they can hear is David crying and weeping over the death of the enemy. And that's who Absalom is, or was. Soldiers that should have had their heads held higher are sneaking back into Mahanaim with their tails tucked between their legs because all they can hear is the king crying out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" I've said a few times, it isn't always easy to get a read on Joab, but in this case, what he does, the way he responds, seems both noble and right. I was thinking he reminds me of a movie character. Anyone know who Colonel Jessup is? About 20 years ago, a movie was released called A Few Good Men. And Colonel Jessup was a Marine colonel. And he's on the stand at a court-martial trial. And there's a JAG attorney pressing him, demanding, "I want the truth." And Colonel Jessup says, "You can't handle the truth, son. We live in a world that's got walls, and somebody's got to guard those walls. Who's going to do it?" And he was a man of some questioned morality, but he was a focused, mission-minded warrior. And I think that's how Joab was. And he sees what David's doing, and he knows it's beyond demoralizing for the troop. And as a warrior, he doesn't mince words. He says, "Today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. And not only your life, they've saved the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. And they've done this with the knowledge that you seem to love your enemies and hate your friends. For your actions indicate to us that if you had your way, we'd all be dead and Absalom would be alive." It might be said that Joab's words are slightly over the top, but only slightly. You see, he understood something significant. David's reign at this point is tenuous. It's hanging on by a thread. I think Dr. Ralph Davis, who by the way is a brilliant Hebraist, but a cheeky flair, puts it this way: Jacob's throwing some bare-fisted punches. He's harsh, sarcastic, and perhaps a bit exaggerating. But Joab's desperate. He must awaken David to his own folly. He may have won the battle, but he could end up losing the kingdom. He can have his pity party later. Right now, he'd better grab some Kleenex, wipe his eyes, and get out and thank the troops. And that's right. And Joab tacks a warning onto that. "Thou therefore arise." And this is interesting because this is command language. This isn't suggesting language. This is get up and do it language. "Arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that's going to be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from youth until now." It's more warning, I think, than threat. But make no mistake, it's clear that Joab's furious with his uncle. And he sees the kingdom in danger. And he's telling him, if you don't shape up, if you don't act like a man, if you don't do your duty as a king, the political consequences are going to crush you and be worse than anything you can imagine. And we do see a fruit of God's grace here because, thankfully, and again, it's clearly a work of God's grace, but thankfully, Joab gets through to David. And he does something that isn't easy to do. He receives and responds properly to a rebuke. And he arose and he sat in the gate. And they told the people, saying, "There's the king sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. It's interesting, isn't it, that this is just the place where Solomon really initiated. Well, different city, but same scene at a gate where Absalom began to initiate his coup as a better king. And by sitting there at the gate, David has essentially reclaimed his place as king. He's saying, I am king. I will function. And everyone of Israel fled to his king. They all went to their tent. This is hardly a victory parade. And as we'll see next week, things are hardly settled in Israel. But it does settle tensions and relax some dangers. One of the things I struggle with when I preach is applying God's word in very practical ways. And as I'm reading through this passage, I tried to think of different ways to apply this. Certainly, we see in these verses the ongoing consequences that David's experiencing for his sin. And perhaps one of the applications would be to seek to walk close to the Lord. We see his failure as a father. He refused to discipline Absalom. He'll refuse to discipline any of his children at any time, as we'll see later in our study. Perhaps we could talk about Job's courage and boldness in confronting Joab. That's real, and that's an important characteristic. He's a man's man. We see David's willingness to receive a rebuke. That is truly a mark of grace, that you can receive a word of correction. But as I read through this text, in the end, this whole saga with Absalom, it comes to a conclusion. And what we're left is with a king who's suffering and can't save anyone. And I think it simply points us to the need for a king who's not inadequate. For a king who will suffer and be able to save all his people, even all who believe on him by faith. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions or make comments. That's a good point. My God, why have you forsaken me, right? Yeah, that's a good point.
Joab comes out here, he's a complex character. In your reading of it, he's won my sympathy. But before,
And, you know, one of the reasons I didn't want to, you know, I mentioned, well, let me back up. A commentator I really, really respect is Dr. John Woodhouse. And he made much in his commentary on how David responded with humility to the correction. The problem with that I have with that is, did he? Because he's going to replace Joab next week. And not only is he going to replace him, when he's on his deathbed, he's going to say, don't let that old guy die a natural death. Kill him. Right? So I don't know just how willing he was to accept that correction. But I think what he did recognize is that Joab was right. So, but yeah, he's a difficult person to wrap your mind around. You know, he's a man of violence. That's why the whole Colonel. Do you ever see the movie? Oh, then I'm sorry, the illustration won't resonate with you. But same sort of. He's a Colonel. He's a good Marine Colonel, but he plays a little morally loose with a couple issues. But in his mind, it's fully justified because he's got a hard job. And I think, you know, I don't want to get too much into his head, but I think that's the way Joab reasoned. You know. This is the Joab fan club.
I always liked him.
Well, he's a man, for one thing. I mean,
but if you remember, when after Absalom kills his brother, he flees, and Joab tries to be a peacemaker.
Yeah.
With David and Absalom, he have to do that.
Right.
But he did that. He saw the king was distressed, and so David crying out, my son, you got 3 years, dude.
Yeah.
For 3 years, you never saw your favorite son.
Well, that's, again, if you were going to really go down one area where you really wanted to sort of zero in on, and again, David's flaws, it's his apparent. You know, he had a huge blind spot where his kids were. Again, when he's virtually on his deathbed, his other son's going to be instituting a coup, and he knows it, and he's like, oh, well, okay. And if Bathsheba didn't come and say, and Nathan, hey, you know, you promised this kingdom to Solomon, yeah, he would have probably just let it go right on, you know. Maybe that's a warning to against being a hyper-permissive parent, right? But, yeah.
There's your application.
Yeah, there's your application.
You know, he loses his character. I mean, it's interesting, it's a
Yeah, I haven't talked about that in a while, but there were several weeks where I tried to emphasize that. You know, it's sort of BB and AB. David's life before Bathsheba and David's life after Bathsheba. Two different people. And again, this is something, you know, if you're reading through that long narrative that you do want to take. He was emasculated by that sin. And it's very clear. A man who was so bold and so courageous and so faithful and so loyal. Really, ever since that, he's passive. He's acted upon. That's all he does. He sets and responds.
I can pick up what Chris said last week, too. When David does give the order on his deathbed to whack Joab, he doesn't mention because he killed Absalom.
No. Yes, it's because he killed Amasa and Abner. Yeah.
This also shows once again the evil of favoritism between a father and a mother and a mother and children.
Yeah. As I said, I don't know if this connection came across clearly, but yeah. Whatever biblical character you're looking at, they always fall short. All the Old Testament figures that foresignified Christ had to only foresignify because they could never be the prophet we need, the priest we need, the king we need, the sacrifice we need. Only Jesus could do that. And to build and wrap up on what Todd said, he's the only one who could go and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And been able to rise from the dead. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, and we just bless your name for your word, even difficult passages. And help us not to stand in judgment over the sins of these characters, and acknowledge that if our lives were put under that scrutiny, it'd be shocking. And help us to see with all these important and godly sinners had lives that were culminating and terminating on the person and work of Jesus. And in Him we can rest. In Him we can trust. May that bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.